If you talk to my wife or to my family, they'll say, Russell, you're just an open book, you're transparent, and I am about me. But it always feels strange to me to come to church on Sunday and know of situations where people have been delivered or healed or supernatural provision, and that happens every single week. And I can't share those stories without people's permission, so I'm transparent about me, and God is good to me. But let me tell you, friends, there are wonderful things happening all over the church and through the ministries of this church and the community every week. Hey, special welcome to you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we've just begun a journey through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And we're up to Mark chapter 2 this morning, looking at Jesus being the nonconformist. And we'll see as we look at the story, man, Jesus doesn't stick with programs or protocol or routines. He's unpredictable and he's countercultural. And in a world where everyone's trying to fit in a world where everyone's trying to say, look, let's be like everybody else, let's be like, let's be accepted, let's fit in with the crowd, that doesn't seem to be Jesus' concern at all. As we look at Mark chapter 2, it looks to me like Jesus is saying, whatever Dad wants, I want. And more than half the time, most of the time, that's the opposite of what everybody else is expecting. It's not the cultural norm, it's not the traditional norm, it doesn't fit in with what everyone else is doing. It's kind of like the opposite. And I look at what Jesus does and I think, wow, Lord, that's incredible. The people you heal, the things you do, the boldness you have, that's amazing. And sometimes people say to me, Russell, I know, but that's Jesus, he's God's son. It's not going to be the same for you and for me. And if I hear that from folk, I want to pull them up on it. Because when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, it's the same Holy Spirit on you and me, isn't it? And so when people look at Jesus and say, well, he healed the sick and he had words of knowledge from the Father all the time and he knew Dad's perfect will and it wasn't a burden, life wasn't a burden. Things were perfectly fitted and he went where Father directed and it was amazing, his lifestyle. But that was Jesus, Russell. It couldn't be for me. And I go, excuse me? When I read this book, it says it's the same Spirit. And I do not believe we're just forgiven to go to heaven. I don't believe we're just forgiven to get our lives right with God, although that's incredibly important. You're forgiven and you're adopted because you have a destiny. And the very things we read about in the book this morning about how radical Jesus is are absolutely livable and doable in your life and my life because the same Holy Spirit rests in us. So we open up Mark's Gospel and begin to study Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to see that Jesus doesn't follow any predictable formulas or predictable processes. We're going to note that Jesus loves to be around sinners and sinners love to be around him. And thirdly, we're going to see that wherever Jesus is, there is joy and there's a freedom from rules and regulation. It's all about relationship. So we open up this passage. I'm always amazed about how unpredictable Jesus is, how radical he is. And everything he does, and everything he lives out and exemplifies is entirely possible for you and for me as well. Would you stand with me, friends, as I read to you Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We're standing because even though we feel we're wise and we've got degrees and we're intelligent, compared to the Word of God, we know very little at all. The Word of God will last forever. God breathed through this. It's the best-selling book of all time. The things that the Bible says work in reality. And when you do things in the biblical way, we stay free. When we do things our own way, we get messed up. So we honor and respect God's breath through the Bible, the Word of God. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus went back to Capernaum. And for a few days later, people heard that he was at home. So many of them came to the house, and there wasn't even standing room left in front of the door. Jesus was still teaching when four people came up carrying a crippled man on a mat. But because of the crowd, they couldn't get him to Jesus. And so they made a hole in the roof above him and let the man down in front of everyone. When Jesus saw how much faith they had, he said to the crippled man, "My friend, your sins are forgiven." Some of the teachers of the law of Moses were sitting there. They started wondering, why would he say such a thing? He must think he's God. Only God can forgive sins. Straight away, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said, Why are you thinking such things? Is it easy for me to tell this crippled man that his sins are forgiven, or to tell him to get up, pick up his mat, and go home? I will show you that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins here on earth. And so Jesus said to the man, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. The man got straight up. He picked up his mat and went out while everyone watched in amazement. They praised God and said, we've never seen anything like this. Please be seated. The first thing that I notice about this passage is this, that Jesus is at home in a house. And I've often thought, what does that mean? What does it look like when Jesus is home in your house or my house? Now, Americans do surveys of everything. They've got stats for everything. And one of the American stats about dangerous places is this. If the war zones are the most dangerous places, places of riot are the second most dangerous places. And you know where they say is the third most dangerous place to live in America? In your home. In your home. Statistically, the third most dangerous place to live in America is their own homes and with their families. And I guess that's because of domestic violence stats and things that go on. Jesus was at home and people came. And I often think, boy, when Jesus is at home, and when the family is opening up the Bible and praying together, when there's maybe a devotion, maybe I use those cards at our home, little fun cards, where it's got questions on to discuss. Whatever it is, when Jesus is made leader of the home, I really believe things change. I believe there's more peace, there's more grace, there's more kindness in our words. I believe the atmosphere is different. I believe the neighbours know when Jesus is at home at your place and my place. I believe our visitors know when Jesus is at home in your place and my place. Jesus is at home in this house and people are coming. But they're not coming to hear from Jesus, they're coming to see a miracle. And so people are flocking in from all around. He's at home in the house. The whole city's turning up. And they go, I've heard he did this and he healed that person. This leg grew and that eye could see. And all these things took place and demons are being cast out. We want to see it, man. We want to go to that house and see the stuff go on for ourselves. That'd be just awesome. Better than anything on TV. Way better. So they flock to the house, probably not with the intent of learning about the kingdom, probably not with the intent of listening to teaching. They just want to experience something, see something, taste something, see something real, something supernatural. And they turn up in numbers, but what's Jesus doing? Jesus, who, when he's at home, attracts people to him. He's not doing miracles. When the four people arrive a little bit late, you know, and the place is full and they can't get in, what's Jesus doing? He's teaching the Bible. Incredible. There's a great throng of people saying, do a miracle, do a miracle. You know, that's what they're thinking anyway. They're not saying it, but they're thinking, man, just do your stuff, Jesus. Heal someone, get someone paralyzed person to jump up, do something. That's what we're here for. It's going to be awesome. And Jesus isn't doing miracles. When they arrive, he's teaching. He's spending time teaching the things of the kingdom. Why is that? You know, Romans 10 verse 17 tells me that faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the word of God. And you and I can run around after this minister or that preacher or this evangelist and say, I want to see this stuff happen. And that's good, and it does happen. But Jesus prioritizes teaching the word. Why is that? I want to suggest to you, family, that when you're submitted to the word, you may be listening to sermons, doing your Bible study, listening to a podcast or something. When you're listening to scripture being taught, God is preparing you to walk in the ways of the kingdom. He's preparing your heart. He's releasing faith. Boy, if you need a miracle, you know the best way to prepare yourself for a miracle? Read it and listen to it. Seriously. If you want to find out God's will for your life and you want to walk in the will of God for your life, you know the best way to prepare for that? Listen to preaching of the word. Get yourself into the word. They're waiting for Jesus to do his stuff. It's going to be exciting. And he's teaching. Four friends arrive. They want to see a miracle. People are there crowded around. They want to see a miracle. And Jesus is doing what he always does. He's teaching the word of God because he knows that teaching truth prepares the heart and the mind. It was Jesus' priority. Now, these guys are a bit behind the pack, these four guys. They get there too late, and they can't get their paralyzed friend into Jesus. And so they walked up on the side of the building, up onto the roof, and start tearing apart the roof, making a hole to lower their mate down through. Jesus looks up, and he sees their faith. Did you notice that? He sees their faith. Now, I find it amazing in Scripture that there's no patterns for healing, bar one in James chapter 5. There's no patterns for healing. Sometimes people say, look, we prayed for so-and-so, but they didn't get healed because they didn't have enough faith. And I go, that's dangerous talk. Jesus sees their faith. And I want to say to people, if I get a word of knowledge, if I feel led to pray for you because you're sick, it's on me, it's not on you. You know what I mean? The responsibility for faith is on me. Now, it's true, sometimes it's the faith of the person. God sees their faith and he heals them. Sometimes it's the faith of friends. Sometimes, like the raising of Lazarus from the grave, it's no one's faith. No one there had any faith like that at all. But it's really dangerous to say, well, you didn't get the miracle because your faith wasn't big enough. Okay, no, if you get a word of knowledge, you get prompted to pray for someone, you speak out, you believe there's going to be healing, it's your faith. And if someone comes to me for prayer, it's on me. It's not on you to be healed. If I feel led, Lord, to pray for you, that faith, that responsibility is on me. He looks up, Jesus, he's teaching the word. Full of the love of God, full of wisdom, full of the Father's knowledge, he looks up and he sees their faith. And he begins to respond miraculously to their faith, not the faith of the guy on the mat. He looks up, he sees their faith, the guy gets lower down, and he looks at this guy. He begins to think about this guy. And he says to this guy, first of all, your sins are forgiven. Now, interesting, why would he do that? Why didn't he just say, get up, pick up your mat and go home? You know, why does he go for the sins first? Friends, I want to suggest to you that the root cause of all the problems in the world is sin. I really do. Now, there are some times you can track it back to Adam and Eve's sin. If you're talking diseases and virus and tsunamis and things, Adam and Eve's sin. But most suffering in the world takes place because of human sin. I remember being maybe a 20-year-old, quite angry in my prayer walk about just the number of people dying of starvation. And I was thinking, God, you're a loving God. I've experienced a touch from you. I know you're real. I know you're loving, but there's thousands of people dying every week of starvation. Then within the week of having that prayer conversation with God, respectful, but I was really wrestling. I read a Time magazine article, and it said something like this, and forgive me, it was a long time ago, but it said something like this: there was enough rice in the world to feed every starving mouth. It said the superpowers, what they spend on their war machine annually would solve world starvation, just like that. And I began to think, wow, you know, a quarter of the world's obese, including the pastor, you know, and we wrestle with having too much. And is it God's fault that sometimes people are suffering and starving in the world? I don't think so. I think it's man's fault. I think most suffering comes because God's not welcomed in and people are being selfish. It's man's fault. This man, Jesus addresses his sin first of all. Your sins are forgiven. Now, here's a bit of background. Church historians say that this particular man suffered from a sexually transmitted disease. And it was so bad that it had eaten away at so much of his body he couldn't walk. Now, in those days, yes, there were prostitutes. Yes, there were people who were known to be sinners. Yes, there were people who were taken out to be stoned for sinning, for sexual immorality. So how would this guy feel being brought to a meeting where there's a rabbi preaching? And people know just by looking at him, they know the story, they know who he is. He's a local boy. He's been sleeping around. And he's got a disease because he's sleeping around. And that disease has caused some form of paralysis. I want to tell you something. I think that guy, what would have been messing with his head all the time would have been shame and guilt. Not so much in our culture. People don't think seriously about sin. Sin is serious. In that culture, you could be stoned for it. People knew why he's lying on the mat. People knew why he's paralyzed. It's like wearing a great big label saying, I've slept around. Oh, I'm loose. I've got no morals. And here's the evidence, you know. So Jesus doesn't deal with the symptom, his paralysis. Jesus deals with the root cause of sin. So I said, I think sin's at the root cause of most marriage failure. It's at the root cause of most disagreements. I think sin's at the root cause of most suffering and pain in the world. Jesus goes for the root cause, not for the symptom. And he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Now, in that room are some people who have got their degrees and qualifications. They've been to all different sorts of rabbinical schools. They've been teaching the Old Testament for 20, 30, 40 years. And everyone's looking at Jesus, not looking at them. Until this 30-year-old rabbi came on the scene, they were the focus of attention. People hung on their every word. Now it's Jesus, and these folk are looking on at Jesus, and the green-eyed monster's beginning to rise up in them. And they're getting really annoyed. What right has Jesus got to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. But the motivation behind the question, oh, it's not a theological one, it's a jealousy one. And that jealousy will play out in murderous intent as time goes on. Jesus looks up at these guys, I see your faith. He looks down at this guy, I'll forgive your sins. He looks at these guys, these religious leaders, and he looks right through them and he says, I see your motivation. I see where you're coming from. Hadn't even opened, you know, he said, this is what we're thinking. They might have been grumbling about it, but Jesus sees the heart. He's the only one that can see a person's heart. And he recognizes the green-eyed monster in them. He recognizes the questions that they're grumbling about toward each other. He forgives this guy's sin. He looks straight at these people. He challenges them. And to prove that he's got the right to forgive sin, he heals the man. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And so the man did. Wonder what formula Jesus followed for that healing. Sometimes people say, look, I've read the book about Catherine Coleman. I read the book about so-and-so. This is how we do healing. A, B, C, D, E, F. You know, Catherine Coleman's been used by God to heal hundreds and thousands of people. And she's quoted as saying, the first question I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven is, how does healing work? Because to her it was a mystery. God doesn't stick to formulas. Jesus doesn't stick to formulas. It's about taking my friend and your friend, without eloquent words, without lots of theology, but taking our friends to Jesus and say, Jesus, here he is, you can do something. Here she is, you can do something. It's about taking them to Jesus. As I said, the only formula I know for healing in the Bible is in James chapter 5. It says, if any among you are sick, let them call for the elders, plural. Now, I believe that when someone's elected to an office within the kingdom of God, within the church, there is an authority on them and a responsibility on them too. I think there's much higher levels of accountability before God for people like elders and pastors. But I also believe for people like elders and pastors, there is extra authority to deal with the demonic realm and to bring out healing blessings. Well, it's interesting to me. James says, call for the elders. Why the elders? What if somebody was sick and we just sent one of our elders to pray for them and that person was miraculously healed? And that kept happening time and time again. Who might get the glory, friends? But if the elders go, if someone is sick and three elders go, and three elders pray with faith and a miracle happens, who gets the glory? I think it's the wisdom and the grace of God. Yes, elders have authority. Oh, absolutely. You pray. Get your friends to pray. Go to the doctor. If things are still going on, you get the elders. And when the miracle happens, Jesus gets the glory. It's safe. It's God-honoring. Jesus doesn't follow any formula. Secondly, our Jesus loves sinners and sinners love being around them. Would you stand, please, for the next section of Scripture, verses 13 to 17. Would you stand? Once again, Jesus went to the shore of Lake Galilee. A large crowd gathered around him and he taught them. As he was walking away, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, Levi was sitting at the place for paying taxes. And Jesus said to him, come with me. So he got up and he went with Jesus. Later, Jesus and his disciples were having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and other sinners had become followers of Jesus, and they were also guests at dinner. Some of the teachers of the law of Moses were Pharisees, and they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And so they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard them and answered, healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I didn't come to invite good people to be my followers, I came to invite sinners. Please be seated just for a moment. What do we most commonly call Levi in the Bible? What's his other name? Matthew, the gospel writer, the tax collector. Now, tax collectors, as probably all of you know, were despised in their day. What did they do? The Roman oppressors elected local people of the indigenous race to collect taxes for them. And so the local people would go out and collect taxes off their own whanau and tax extra to make money for their own pockets. And so tax collectors were people who were taking money from their own family plus a bit extra to give to the Romans. No wonder they were hated. People didn't like these guys at all. No one associated with tax collectors except for sinners. And when the Bible talks about sinners, most often it's referring to prostitutes. Most often it's referring to prostitutes. So sin is a big, and sin, it's serious, all sorts of sin. But in this context, we're probably talking about prostitutes. So Matthew's probably got no mates except for other tax collectors. And the other people that hang out with Matthew are prostitutes. Nobody else wants to. Now, in those days, tax collectors were bad people. We know there's a great IRD people around in New Zealand today. And we've got one in the church who we just love to bits, you know. but in those days, bad guys, really, really bad guys. And Jesus goes to his place for a meal. What's that saying? When someone turns up at your place and has a feed with you, saying, oh, I'm accepting you. In fact, back in those days when you ate bread and drank things, the same loaf and the same cup, it was really felt that there was a spiritual bond as well. So Jesus, he's picking disciples, he's picking people to follow him, he's choosing people, chooses a social outcast who's ripping off his own family, who hangs around with prostitutes, and he goes to their place and says, I have a feed with you this day. I'm going to sit down and I love you and you love me and we're accepted. Phenomenal. Would you have chosen Levi, Matthew the tax collector, for your team? In those days when people had meals, the town was watching, and you could walk past on the street and look in through the holes on the walls to see who was having a meal with who. And these religious leaders were always looking in on Jesus, going, man, I've got to trip this guy up. Got to get this guy out. We've lost all our significance. People aren't looking to us anymore. This young boy, he's stealing all the attention, and they're looking in. And they're getting upset. Man, what's he doing? Has he got no, you know, is he missing something? Doesn't he know who he's eating with? These are the worst of the worst in our society. And he's in there having a clay with them and laughing with them. That's crazy. And they're criticizing him. Then Jesus says this, I haven't come for good people, I've come for sinners. But Jesus, everyone's a sinner. Anyone who's ever been rude to their parents or acted selfishly or lusted after someone in their imagination or stolen something, they're all sinners. Everyone has at some point sinned. What's it mean? You've come for the sick, you've not come for the healthy. I want to suggest this to you, friends, that the Holy Spirit is constantly looking and drawing to himself humble people who know they're sinners. You'll come across people like, nothing wrong with me. I'm a good guy. I've been nice to my mum, to my neighbour's cat, you know, and then I give to the Lions or whatever the charity is. I'm a good guy. That person's not responsive to the gospel. But the Holy Spirit is searching, and Jesus is always looking for people to go, you know what? I do my best, but man, when I look back over my life, I can think of times I've acted selfishly. I can think of times I've said things that have hurt people. I can think of times when I've done things I regret deeply. I'm a sinner. That's the one he came for. That's the one he came for. Not the arrogant, not the DIY self-sufficient person. I don't need God, little speck that they are in the universe. But the humble person. Doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what the sin is, but the humble person says, you know, I've fallen short of your goodness, of your purity. I need to be made right. Jesus is looking for that person. Jesus follows no formula. He just wants people to bring their friends to him. Jesus loves sinners and they love being around him. Isn't that beautiful? That you can be a Christian and say, you know, I don't endorse getting drunk. I don't endorse talking to your wife that way. I don't endorse, you know, whatever it is. But I care about you. Isn't it amazing? That somehow some people can find that place where they don't support the sin, but they show the love to the person. That's what Jesus was like. Man, sinners love to be around him. He didn't compromise anything. He didn't say that stuff's not serious, it's not important. No way. He was straight and blunt about those things. Shockingly un-PC about those things. But he loved them and they loved him back. It's the kind of Christian I want to be. Would you stand for the next section of scripture, please? Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. 18 to 22. The followers of John the Baptist and the Pharisees often went without eating. Some people came and asked Jesus, why do the followers of John and those of the Pharisees often go without eating while your disciples never do? Jesus answered, the friends of the bridegroom don't go without eating while you're still with them. But the time will come and they will be taken from them. Then they will go without eating. No one patches old clothes by sewing on a piece of new cloth. The new piece will shrink and tear a bigger hole. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. The wine would swell and burst the old skins. Then the wine would be lost and the skins would be ruined. New wine must be put in new wineskins. Please be seated just for a moment. The Jewish tumult, it's these extra regulations that Jewish people follow over in addition to the Old Testament, says that, man, you've got responsibilities every day of your life to do stuff except for your wedding day. If you go to a wedding, your only responsibility is to celebrate and have fun. So cool. Wasn't a wedding brilliant last Sunday afternoon? Oh, those of you that were here, it was absolutely amazing. And we've got Shania and Campbell's wedding in 2 weeks' time out at the camp as well. Weddings to celebrate. That's when you relax. That's when you don't have responsibilities. You just enjoy. But every other time, there are responsibilities and things to do. And people are looking around, and there were the Pharisees and followers of Jesus' cousin John. And man, they're fasting all the times, and they're looking sad. And wow, you know, going through it for God. And you know, and Jesus says it doesn't need to be that way for my followers. Why? Because he's there. If the bridegroom's with them, he's there. And I want to tell you, friends, there are so many scriptures that indicate where the fullness of God, wherever Jesus is, the fullness of God comes. I remember praying with one of my friends once. We're 20 years of age, and we both felt called of God to ministry, and we just decided to spend a whole morning praying, you know, to God, and a whole couple of days fasting together. And after about 3 hours of praying and listening to the Holy Spirit, we just cracked up laughing. And we kept on laughing, the deepest, most healing kind of laugh you can imagine, for about 2 hours. I thought, this is nuts. What's wrong with us, you know? And I've realized every time since, the closer I've got to God, the happier I've felt, the freer I've felt. Where the presence of God is, there's a fullness of joy. Pharisees are going, you guys, don't look too happy. They look too happy, they're having too much fun. Shouldn't they be fasting and suffering like the rest of us? Jesus says, no, when I'm there, when I'm with them, that's the time to celebrate. I came across another pastor in Whangarei, a man I'm getting to know, the other day, and he was at New World, and he was wearing a bright Pacifica shirt. I said, oh, Tumeki, mate, that is awesome. I said, us pastors should wear bright, colourful shirts because it's a symbol of God's joy and love, and we're not boring people. And I said, isn't it good that we don't have to wear black all the time? And he turned around and said, actually, I wear black every day that I work, Russell. This is my day off today. So maybe he's got to forgive me after that. But I really think that. Why would you wear black and look boring when you're a Christian? When you carry the presence of God and his joy. Oh, I think, no, enjoy life. The bridegroom is with us through the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is there as a fullness of joy. New wine, old wineskins. Jesus said that why would you put new wine in an old wineskin or put a new patch on an old wineskin? When wine ferments, new wine, it bubbles, it expands, it rips. I think one of the biggest challenges for Christianity today is this. The message doesn't change. fact, if it's new, I don't think it's true. The message is the same, same, same. But the way God communicates the message and the way people worship and respond to God does. And it seems to me that in every new generation, God raises up another generation of worshippers, of servants who do things a little bit different from the last generation. It seems to me that when you get to my age, mid-50s, this worked really well and that worked really well. I kind of like doing things this way. I've got to be really careful about that. Because God will be speaking to the 20-year-olds in our church and the 30-year-olds and the teenagers in our church. And he'll be showing them a different way of loving on him, same gospel, no compromise, no change to the message, a different way of worship, a different way of connecting with people, with the community. He'll show them something fresh, something new. And if I get in the way and say, oh no, I've done it this way for 30 years and it's worked so well, I'm in trouble. I've got to deliberately say, man, you 20-year-old, you're hearing from God and this is on your heart. You want to do this really differently. I'll admit I'm pretty uncomfortable about that. But you go for it. You go for it. You're God and God's doing something in you. People my age, we've got to be able to stand aside and Holy Spirit do something in the next generation. And Lord, we just want to welcome that. Holy my. We want to welcome that and embrace it, even though it's uncomfortable. Not a change of the message. Oh boy, no. No, the gospel's the gospel's the gospel. But how it's communicated, how it's expressed, and how we do church, we need to be careful. We don't try and patch up the old. Jesus didn't try and patch up Judaism, for instance, friends. People often say, oh, he just came to make Christianity just an improvement of Judaism, a completion of it. No, the Old Testament is a schoolmaster to show us that God is pure and holy and you are not, and Russell is not, and you need a saviour. That's what it's about. And Jesus didn't come to patch up the Old Testament, make it better. He totally transforms it. It's a new way of living. It's not by the law, it's by the Spirit. It's no longer about rules and regulations, it's about relationship. It's so different, so different. New wine needs new wineskins, and we need to look out for that and accommodate that as he does that. Jesus brings freedom from the rules. Would you stand with me one last time, please, as I read verses 23 to 27. On Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were walking through some wheat fields. His disciples were picking grains of wheat as they went along. Some Pharisees asked Jesus, why are your disciples picking grains on the Sabbath? They aren't supposed to do that. Jesus answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his followers were hungry and in need? It was during the time of Abiathar, the high priest. David went into the house of God and ate the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. He also gave some to his followers. Jesus finished by saying, people were not made for the good of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the good of people. So the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Please be seated. Let me just point out this one thing in our last couple of minutes. According to the Old Testament, book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 31, it says that if you are hungry, you're allowed to go and get food, even on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day. But it becomes such a rule that you can't do things on Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you can't even carry a wooden leg, to synagogue. You've got to take that off. That's work. And all sorts of rules and regulations. And people made the Sabbath a burdensome thing. And there are even people today that say, if you don't worship God on Saturday, you're not a true Christian. You're not really spiritual. It's reading things the wrong way around. The Sabbath wasn't made to be a burden for you and for me. Any day can be a holy day, the book of Galatians says. When Jesus rose from the grave, Sunday became the day the church worshipped on from the very beginning. From the very beginning. But the Sabbath principle is not about law and regulations and showing who's spiritual and who's not. The Sabbath principle is to help us, not to hurt us. Man, people have done experiments where they've tried to get people to work an 8-day week. And they found people get sick and they get depressed and there's lots of relational problems. God made you. He made me. He knows that it's good for you and me to take a day off every week. Just love on God and look after your family and rest from your work. Not a burden. It's a blessing. And when you look at the things God says do and don't do, it's not a whole bunch of rules to beat you up and make your life miserable. It's a whole lot of boundaries to keep you safe and keep you free. In the Old Testament, King David, he's running from Saul. Saul and his boys are out to kill Dave and his boys and his mates, and they're running in the desert and they're starving. They come into the tabernacle, the old temple, and there's bread, special bread. Only the priest should be eating it, sacred bread. And they eat some, and God does not see that as evil or sinful because they need food to live. In the same way, the Sabbath is not meant to be something to be a burden to people, to stress people out, but a blessing to us. It was made for our good. We're not there to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to bless us and to serve us. God sets us free. Jesus sets us free from rules and regulations. Family, as we return to our homes today, don't think you've got to learn fancy prayers to get a miracle. Just remember when you're at home, make sure Jesus is welcome. Just invite his lordship in every part of the life that you're going through as a family. Just take your friends to Jesus. Don't think that if you've got a family member who's suffering or in pain, or you've got a neighbor who's struggling with something, that you've got to pray a special way or get a certain person. Just take them to Jesus, man. Just take them to Jesus. Simple English, Lord, here they are. They're going through this. God, I bring them to you. It's not on their faith. Let it be on yours because you love them, because you're motivated by love and you know God loves them too. I pray that that'll be happening more and more. And I pray that more and more people in the world would recognize, yes, we don't call sin okay. We don't think it's okay to do things that the Bible says is wrong. Those things hurt us. But people would recognize the love we have for us. And somehow we can do what Jesus did. Not accept the sin, but love the sinner. And we can live that way, that folk just want to be around us and be relating to us. Gosh, let it be said that the people at Whangarei Central Baptist Church were friends with sinners, had them around for meals and loved on them and spoke to them and ministered grace toward them. What about your joy levels when I think about Jesus and the bridegroom being with us? What's our joy level like? Are we kind of walking around wearing black all day? You don't have to wear Pacific Island shirts or anything like that. You know, but are you walking around wearing black and looking sad and serious? That doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense to me at all. If you're having a prayer time with the Lord and you're accepting what the Lord says about you, man, life's still got challenges. It has. There's still bereavement and grief and stuff we go through. Absolutely. Where the presence of Jesus is, there's a fullness of joy. And if that joy is not there right now, I just wonder, has he been given that full lordship? I just wonder if he's being leaned on and trusted upon. I just wonder if you're experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or you need some prayer and some blessing for that. Where's your joy levels at right now? If you consider your week and what it looks like to be a Christian, let it not be about rules and regulations and impressing people. Let it be about relationship. Let it be about loving on a God who's done everything for you so you can walk in freedom. Let it be that you wake up every day and say, God, what do we do? What do you want me to do? What's my purpose today? And as you give away your life in service of him, you are truly, truly going to find it. My closing thought is this. I look at Jesus and I go, Lord, you're so countercultural. You're so unlike anybody else. That's crazy, and it's fun, and it's amazing. And I sense the Holy Spirit saying, Russell, if you bow the knee, and if the people in the family bow the knee, you can live that kind of lifestyle too. You can walk in the Father's purposes and see his presence and power in your life. Would you stand with me, please? Let me bless you. I want to bless you with my eyes open because I love you. You are my family. I want to bless you because if you're visiting with us this morning, you're meant to be here. I really trust and pray that God's doing a work in you. I bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize who you are in Christ Jesus. I bless you not to look to people and try and be like people, but to look to Jesus and be led by the Father. I bless you to be a friend of sinners and someone who at the same time can take Jesus home and to work and to the places of recreation you live in. I bless you to be free of rules and regulations and ought to's and have to's, that out of your life would just flow an abundance of joy and thankfulness for the goodness of God. I bless you to walk in his steps this week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.